Amen. Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And for you listening online, good morning to you. If you have your Bibles, let's open to James chapter 4. We will take verses 11 through 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, please? James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Please sit down, please. Well, because James is strict, I mean, he's serious, he's not playing around, does not mean that God is not gracious and patient and kind. This morning, we are going to consider the tongue tomorrow and today as found in this portion of Scripture that we have before us. And one reason why James is being so strict is because some in the church were behaving no differently than those outside the church who really want nothing to do with Christ. So James calls the believers out on this. He's been doing this with various subjects throughout his letter. You have to ask yourself at some point, do such people in the church, in Christianity, do they know they're guilty of worldliness, of the things that he was saying, the slander that they were guilty of and living their life without seeking the Lord, which is worldliness? Do such people know that they are guilty? Or do they think that the pastors are mean for pointing it out from the Scripture, or anyone else who may point out aberrant behavior amongst Christians? Paul, when writing to the Galatians, says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, if you're going to tell the truth, you're going to make some enemies. Well, that's some of the background or what goes into these rebukes and corrections that James is now giving to us. It is not good that we say, I want to skip the letter of James because I really don't want to hear these things. We have to hear them. We must hear them. Maybe you're not guilty of so many of the charges that James has filed against Christians in this letter, but you might be one day, or you may be tempted, or maybe you are. And also, maybe there are those in your life who will benefit from you being aware of God's perspective on such behavior. And so now we look at verse 11 where he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Well, again, the man of God confronts the tongue. He had done it in earlier chapters, and now he is doing it again. Because the tongue is a killer. What we say, what comes out of our mouth is what is coming out of our hearts. And as we all know, the tongue is able to inflict deep and destructive wounds. Some of them never heal with some people. Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." It's very true. Now, this is slander he's talking about, the Greek word that he uses for speak evil here in verse 11, means to slander, to attack others. It feels so good to some people to attack others. gives them a sense of power, self-made justice. We read this 11th verse and cannot pass by the fact that he keeps repeating the word law. Well, he's writing to Jewish Christians. They had no New Testament at this time. James is probably the earliest of all the writers in the New Testament. The Old Testament was their Bible, and they knew that to be the law of God, and so do we. Now, the ceremonial laws, of course, we do not recognize as Christians, or we do not follow them. We understand their significance, and we learn from them, but we are not under them. And James is using the word law in the sense of the commandments of God. They're not suggestions. God is not suggesting that we stop backbiting each other, attacking each other with our tongue. He is commanding it. And that's what James is holding up before his audience. One of the easiest sins in the world is to slander somebody. You don't even have to move, except your lips, your mouth. Another one, and we'll be coming to that this morning also, is presumption. To just go forward without God. Even at times when God is forbidden for us to go forward. Another word from the Old Testament, which again was their Bible, that James and used in just this one little section, this two paragraphs we have this morning, there's so much scripture backing up everything James is telling us since he is a man of God's word. He's very familiar with his scripture. And so he's using it as he should. The alternative is to bury it. To not correct those who are behaving like worldlings. To not correct those who claim Christ as their Lord and Savior, but still act as though he is not. So he does not take that approach. Psalm 15, the psalmist writes, Yahweh, who may abide in your house, in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly. Then he goes on to say, he who does not backbite with his tongue. And so here is James, according to the flesh, the brother of the Lord, all those years he spent with Jesus Christ. He certainly has a voice in the early church, no question about that, a powerful voice at that. We mentioned in earlier chapters in our consideration that when James spoke, people listened. Could not just block him out. To this very day, you read the letter of James one time, and you get it. You understand he holds the flesh, the feet of the flesh, to the fire. He does not give it a pass. And so those who attack others, they do not use their tongue to bless, they use their tongue to unbless. Husbands and wives, be careful that you do not use your tongue to unbless your own family, your loved ones. He who speaks, he says here in verse 11, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Well, that first part, the first part where he says he who speaks evil of a brother and judges a brother, there's a threefold use of the word brother in this one verse that's not to be overlooked. It is significant. Cain, he was the brother of Abel, by birth only, though. We read in Genesis chapter 4, and Cain talked with his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He killed him. How many people in churches slay other people with their mouth? Well, we're all guilty to some point of criticizing others unfairly, of going beyond the boundaries set before us. But some make habit of it. They were in this day, and James just again was not going to stand for it. Now where he says judges his brother, he does not mean that we are supposed to ignore flagrant sin. The Bible never means that. The Bible does not ignore flagrant sin. It doesn't ignore sin at all. I have to say that because there have been those in Jesus' name that will say, don't judge me. when they're committing some blatant and flagrant sin, some immoral act, maybe a spouse cheating on a spouse, for example, someone caught stealing or caught lying. And you say, what is going on with this? Don't judge me. Oh, yeah, I will. We most certainly will hold the behavior and the tongue accountable to the Scripture when God brings these things out. James is addressing those who are appointing themselves masters of others. Over Scripture, they have gone, again, past the boundaries set by God. But to have someone say, don't judge me, brother, when they're attacking you, is to have the attacker blame the victim of their attacks. And people do this. And most of us have seen it, have experienced it. We're usually shocked when someone is trying to make the innocent one the villain, when all the evidence is against them. And so it means that we are to not to speak ill of people through our opinions in violation of God's law or over it. We are to be inspired to be upright by what God's word says. But none of us are beyond accountability. And anyone who thinks they cannot be corrected is trouble. Anyone who names Christ as Lord and says, I can't be corrected, is going to be a problem for everyone else. When we see it in children, it is quite clear and it is not very nice. We look at it and we say, boy, that hope to get a handle on that. When we see it in adults, we should be equally concerned, if not more. He says, speak evil of the law and judges the law. Well, who needs Scripture if I can have my sanctimonious criticisms hurled at whoever I'd like to have them hurled at? And so by refusing to submit to Scripture, which speaks of not backbiting, which speaks of loving your neighbor, the Old Testament I'm talking about, becoming slanderers above what God says, they make themselves judges. Now, slander, going by Webster's 1828 definition, I think it's a richer definition. I looked up the definition in modern Webster's editions, and it didn't come close to this one. A false tale, to slander, a false tale or report maliciously uttered, intending to injure the reputation of another by lessening him in the esteem of his fellow citizens, by exposing him to impeachment and punishment, or by impairing his means of living, defamation. You probably get about 8 words in the modern translation. But that's what the slanderer does. And of course, the word devil means slanderer. Though it's a different Greek word used here, still same meaning. So we're not supposed to behave this way. And who can say, we should applaud James. Thank you, brother, for dealing with this. I'm sure there were those Christians that when this letter was read in the congregations, they said, thank you, Lord, that somebody has the mettle to stand up in front of Christians and tell it like it is. And so he says, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Doing God's will, it is always our goal. It is supposed to be paramount. It is what is supposed to lead us in our lives. The law says love, but they subjected Scripture to their opinions. Leviticus 19, verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, gossiping, backbiting, chopping down, slandering. It really is not that hard to keep your mouth shut when you think about it. I've been working on not complaining. Simply not complaining. I haven't been at it long enough to report to you any more than to say, so far, it's smooth sailing. But a lot of shipwrecks started out that way too. So I'll keep you posted if things go well. If not, we'll just act like it never was said. Romans 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There are people that do these things, and Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You just look at them and see stuff hanging off of them that is either attractive and appealing or revolting, repulsive. Jesus made us witnesses, not judges. And if we can remember that, it helps us in so many areas, not only in our interactions just with other people and in people within the church, but also as witnesses of Christ. I no longer feel like I have to win every argument for Christ when I'm sharing the faith. I'm just a witness. I tell what I saw. And they take it or leave it. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus speaking to his disciples, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. That's the kind of power. See, a lot of Christians think that Christ, well, he's going to give us power to speak in tongues and to run around crazy. And well, he does give power to speak in tongues, but not to run around crazy. He gives power primarily to understand who he is and be able to communicate it. That's what that means, to witness Christ, not impress people with, look how spiritual I am. I've got the Spirit. Brother, you don't. You shall be witnesses. You shall receive dynamite when the Holy Spirit, the Greek word for power there in that verse is dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite, and it is an appropriate application of the word. I want to have dynamite for Christ. Or, for some of you familiar with the children's programs that are out there, dynamite. And then most of you are not. Okay. Verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? It sounds so out in the street like, well, who are you? Who are you to judge anybody? Again, the guilty cannot use that. They've forfeited the right to say, you cannot judge me, because their actions or their words have already done it for them, and we've just pointed it out. And here he is quoting Isaiah chapter 33. Because again, James is a man of the Scripture. He knows the Bible and he knows how to apply it. And he wants these believers to be better at what they believe, or at least what they claim to believe. What is wrong with that? Everything is right with this. Who are you to judge another? Again, we are permitted according to words and deeds. But if we were not able to, that would create chaos in the house of God, would create, give license to mean people to be mean and not kind. But still, of course, I've found most mean people want to be treated kindly. They are very quick to treat others the way they would never want to be treated themselves. But then there is this also, Christian, when we feel justified in executing revenge. We've tried to be nice, now they're going to get the wrath that we have stored up for them. Be careful of that. Be careful, as John Wesley used to say, of the reasonable devil. The devil that reasons it out for you, which still causes you to sin. Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal, to gain, not to destroy. Samuel, he had to put Saul, King Saul, in his place. But Saul wasn't going to receive it. God explicitly told Saul to go and attack the Amalekites as an instrument of his judgment. And not to leave any survivors, to wipe out everything, including the animals, Saul was not to take with him. But Saul did not do all that God said. He did just what he wanted to do and no more. And Samuel called him out on it. But Samuel said, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 14, when Saul denied, I've done like God has said. And Samuel says, then what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear. We might say it like this. Are you crazy? I've done all that God said. Are you out of your mind? What is this? And so Samuel went on to set him straight and pronounce judgment on him. God's judgment, not Samuel's judgment. In contrast to the behavior of King Saul, we have King David, who committed an egregious series of sins. Lying, adultery, murder, from the sweet psalmist of Israel. Understanding that should all press us to walk more upright in Christ. Not to excuse our behavior with, well, David failed. Well, when you can start writing psalms like David, come back and use his name with me. And that does not give David a pass. God did not. Anyway, another prophet, this time Nathan, said to David, when David was confronted, Nathan the prophet said, "You are the man." He risked his life. As close as David and Nathan appear to be in Scripture, David was still king. And how would Nathan know how far gone in his head David was? He'd already bumped off one man. But he knew he had to deliver the message. But here's David's response in contrast to Saul. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh has also put away your sin. You shall not die." The mercy of God. It's right at the door, knocking. Always ready to show mercy as God, but also judgment to those who will not repent, as King Saul did not repent. God is the lawgiver. And so when James says in verse 12, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" God can save or destroy. It is up to the individual. Verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit." Well, before I comment, I feel pressed to make one more remark concerning verse 12. Some of you, or maybe someone you know, or someone listening, you've struggled with sin so often, you've been defeated so often, you've lost your edge in that you now begin to make excuses for your sin before God. Don't do that. That's a trap. Accept His grace and His mercy and forgiveness and get stronger off of that rather than excusing the sin because you cannot defeat it. God understands that. But what he does not understand is when we look to reduce the size of sin, any sin. All sin is big. It is big. The apparently small ones are big because of their potential to quickly grow into something unstoppable. So I am encouraging you who may struggle with the same sin over and over to be strong. Depend on the mercy of God. It is there for you. But don't ever allow yourself the false luxury of supposing that it really is not a big deal. Verse 13 again, I will not reread it for time's sake. I'll read some of it. "Come now, you who say tomorrow, or today or tomorrow." And abruptly, he changes gears, does he not? In one moment, he's talking about judging people. And then he says, "Now, about you people who make all these plans." He turns to those who are presumptuous. They come to a decision without the proper considerations, and in this case, God. And so he invites them to be honest, to honestly reason. "Come now, you who say," that's an invitation. He said, "Let's talk about this, but no nonsense. Please don't insult me by coming before me, making excuses for trash that doesn't belong." In the center of this discussion, he says, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there." Now, many Jews at this time in history, even to this day, but in this time in history, they were engaged in commercial enterprise throughout the Roman Empire, something that started after their captivity in Babylon. Before Babylon, they were pretty much centered in the Promised Land. After Babylon, they began to become merchants and was spread throughout the world. Many of them did not want to go back to the Promised Land. They stayed in Babylon. They had their businesses there. You read the book of Acts in chapter 2, and you find out that there were so many Jewish men that had come from all over the empire of Rome to worship at Jerusalem. And so this is going on in his day. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Just the background to what's happening here. In fact, James' letter is not to so much the Jews in Jerusalem where he is the leader of the church, but it is to the Jews who are dispersed throughout Rome, Rome's empire. And he says, you say that you're going to buy and sell and make a profit. Legitimate plans. Nothing wrong with that. As a business person, if you are making these plans, illegitimate unless God has not been factored in. Now it becomes a problem. And so what elaborate plans for the future you may have without God are godless plans. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The future is hidden from your sight, he says to them. He says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. But you're making all these big plans. Like you know what's going to happen. Proverbs 27, again, a basis for what he is saying to them from their own Old Testament. He says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And so he had talked to them already in verse 10 about being humble before the Lord, letting the Lord lift you up. And so he really comes back to that again and says, remember where you are in this universe. For what is your life? Verse 14. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Your eternal perspective, it is critical. It is one of the things that separates us from everybody else. Psalm 102, verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke. Psalm 39, 5, indeed you have made my days as a hand's breadth, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. So if you read that psalm, if you're using it as a daily consideration, reluctant to use the word meditation because it's so today associated with transcendental meditation or some spiritual sin, but so I'll just use the word consideration. If you were using the psalm as a consideration and you read that and you got to the Selah, it was the Holy Spirit saying, now think about this, just stop for a minute and think about what I just said. If you were using the psalm in song, you would read that state is but vapor, and that was very likely the cue to the musicians to hit it, to play the music, while you reflected on what you just did sing. So these things in the scripture, the Holy Spirit says, these are important things, and I want you to think about them. I don't want to go brushing over them. The uncertainty and the brevity of life should lead us to a humble dependence upon God. We were just singing, pass me not, O gentle Savior. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. I remember when God called me to the pastorate, it took him 13 years to just begin. And that was a disaster. And the feeling of being passed by, of other people serving and not me. And so, the short time we have here, I want to spend whatever I can for the King. He'll give me pit stops. He'll let me rest and refresh so that he can use me again. He doesn't hide this fact about us, that we are to be spent for the kingdom and not for ourselves. A.W. Tozier, he writes, the Christian religion has to do with God and man, but its focal point is God, not man. He annoys me so much, J.W. Tozer, because I can't say things like that. The Christian religion has to do with God and man, but its focal point is God, not man. Get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. That's where Tozer would have total authority to make such a statement. To set our lives in the short time we have, to be mindful of the things of God and not of the things of man. We all do battle with this, every single one of us. The problem is when we stop doing battle with it. At least we're all, every single one of us is given that opportunity. In verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If you are going to subject yourself to the will of God, you're going to say, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit, then be ready to do these things. Number one, these aren't all of them, but these are the three I'm sharing with you. Wait a long time. How long? I do not know. There are some things I'm still waiting for. There are other things I'm no longer waiting for because they've been fulfilled in waiting for Him. So if you're going to be led by God, be ready to wait. Be ready to do without. You may never get it. And then get used to those who do not want you to wait or do without. There will be others that will be irritated because you have said, look, God has told me to wait, and I'm going to wait. This proverb is very nice on a coffee mug, apparently, but not too nice in the lives of some. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. You do not have the answers. And then he goes on, in all your ways. Oh, no, let me read this the way some might want it read. In some of your ways. Of course, it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Now, I'm not reading that to say to you, I always get this one right. But I always try. And I think many others do too. I think a lot of other Christians do. But I think so many of us also do not. God's will, as I mentioned, paramount. It should always be first in our minds. Not only to find out what His will is, but to actually do it. As James is so wont to do in this writing of his, to tell us to be doers of the word. Joshua, this is from the book of Joshua. It is about the man Caleb, who at 85 years old, Joshua and Caleb, they were two of the 12 spies that went into the promised land. 10 came back, critical of God's will. We can't do it. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take these giants down. And the others, oh, we're grasshoppers. Caleb says, speak for yourself. I'm no grasshopper. I like a good burger. And so here he is, 40 years later, in the promised land, over 40 years later. And he's still, I'm no grasshopper. That land that was promised to me is mine. And the same giants that were there back then, 40 years ago, I'm going to take down today. I told him this wasn't over. The kind of attitude he had. And so he goes to Joshua. He says, now therefore, give me this high land of which Yahweh spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that Yahweh will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said. You see the humility in such a courageous man? 85 years old, I'm still tall in the saddle. I can still fight. Maybe God will give me what He promised. As opposed to, well, God owes me. Or not even consulting the will of God. He brings that right front center. Paul the Apostle. He writes, I must, by all means, keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. In 1 Corinthians, he says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now, the second part really has nothing to do with my point. I just wanted to read it because there are those who need to hear that too. So I'll read 1 Corinthians 4:19, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power." Paul is going to clean up the house of God when he gets to Corinth, but only under the will of God. Presumptuous sins on the other side of this, on the other side of following the will of God, knowing the will of God. Psalm 19:13. The psalmist prays, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression." What the humility in that psalm. "I don't want to get ahead of you. I do not want to act without you, make critical decisions apart from you. Save me from that. I don't want these things to rule over me, because that's what they do." Again, the book of Joshua. This time it is Joshua. This is when Joshua was tricked. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions." The men of Gibeon had come and said, "We're strangers in the land," but they weren't. They were lying, because Joshua was commanded to wipe out anybody in the promised land that was there when he got there. And the Gibeonites concocted this plan where they were going to act like they were out-of-towners. And they said, "Look at our moldy bread and our worn-out shoes. We've been just trekking around the desert trying to find peace." And Joshua and his leaders looked at all the provisions and said, "Yeah, that looks true to me." But they did not ask the Lord. So we read about it. "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of Yahweh. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them." That brought about big trouble. But here's an even bigger one. In Numbers 14, this is after the spies came out of the land, said, we can't do it. The other two, we can do it. And God said that because of your unbelief, now you're going to live out in the desert for 40 years. Well, then a group of them said, "Well, okay, we repent." But it was not genuine repentance. It was worldly repentance. We want a do-over. But God said, no do-over. And they decided they were going to attack anyway. And so Moses warned them, Numbers 14, verse 44, "But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant or Yahweh nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back." The Bible makes habit of holding up a warning. It does not always hold up the warning multiple times. Sometimes just once or twice. It's almost as though God is saying, "I don't have to repeat myself. You should get this. Don't be like that." Sometimes he illustrates it. Sometimes he says it straight out. Here it is illustrated for us. To not go and attack, to not preach, to not do anything without consulting the Lord. Some Christians don't get that. And as a result, they become presumptuous and wonder why they are so fruitless. To fight without God is really to end up fighting against God. And again, as I mentioned, some will not make this easy for you to be led by the Spirit. But Christ has not left you or me or any other Christian with a do-it-yourself kit. It's with him as God and we as followers of God. And this is good. The alternatives are not good. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." You're just a branch. And he goes on to say, "He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." It's very clear, is it not? He called one successful businessman a fool. Why? Because he made his plans without God. He lived his life without God. Luke chapter 12, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Earlier, the man was saying, "I will do this, and I will do that, and I will do that." And about seven I wills in that one section of this parable in Luke chapter 12. And the point is that he was exercising his will. Self-will, not God's will. The controlling influence of his life was material gain, not spiritual gain. His bank book was his Bible. His portfolio, not Scripture, gave him courage. And in the end, it forsook him. In Deuteronomy, God was careful to warn the Jews about this. He was saying to them essentially, look, I'm going to bless you a whole lot. But I don't want you going around here strutting around thinking that these blessings you have are because of you, because they're not. I could have left you in Egypt. I could have let you die in Egypt. But I did not. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, beware that you do not forget Yahweh. And then he fast forward to verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember Yahweh your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Boy, that's a real tough verse. What could it mean? These are simple things of our faith that are profound. To keep the faith simple is to make it strong. But to start piling on our faith all these things that don't belong, most of the time found in, or often in tradition, man-made traditions, is to clobber the faith and end up with something that is neither simple nor profound. Granted, our own flesh and the interference from the unseen spiritual forces will interfere with reception from heaven. It's hard to learn the will of God, but that process of discovering God's will is beneficial to you. You may lose friends over it. Pastors have lost parishioners over it. I'm not doing this until God tells me to do it. That can cause problems, as I mentioned earlier, with those who do not want you to wait and do not want you to do without. It takes discipline. Well, that's what the word disciple means, does it not? The word disciple means discipline. To be able to hold your fire until you see the whites of their eyes, which means they're close enough to hurt you too. Verse 16. But now you boast, your boast is arrogant. Well, let me reread that, pardon me. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Again, blunt, right? This is what you are. It's a diagnosis. No beating around the bush with James. He's about fed up with some of his behavior. Braggart talk. The self-dumb parade. You have the crown on your head. You have the scepter in your hand. You are riding the steed, not God, not Christ. We all have to watch out for this. It's so subtle sometimes. Daniel, in chapter 4, talks about how Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar to stop it with the selfdom parade. Stop acting like you are the one that has achieved all these things, Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to deal with you if you don't. Well, Daniel 4, verse 30, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? The Bible says, while the words were still in his mouth, the voice came, O king, it has departed from you. The kingdom is gone. And he went out of his mind. Pride can do that. Drive you crazy. And others too. But now you boast in your arrogance. Well, arrogance should not be found in Christians. So we started out saying that James had discovered behavior in professed Christians that did not match Christ, but it did match many of those outside of Christ, even those who are anti-Christ. And he did not sweep it under the rug. He took them to task. And he's been taking Christians to task ever since, every time we read from the letter of James. I've compiled a list of verses that I plan to read when we conclude our study of James at the end of chapter 5 to just show how grateful we should be for how God has spoken through this man of God. He says all such boasting is evil. Again, no beating around the bush. It's evil. He doesn't say, well, you know, it's not the best choice. He says it's from hell. That's what he means by that. As Paul said to the Galatians, this persuasion does not come from above. Don't say God did this. This is you doing this. Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now I know, as most Christians that I know, that attend here, I think they're very conscious, so you are very conscious of the Lord. But there are also those, not necessarily here, but other Christians, who just aren't, until there's a need, until there's a problem, until they want something from God, until they're sick or they can't make their mortgage payment. Then all of a sudden God becomes important, it seems, on the surface, but not deep down. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. To be led by the Spirit, it's going to cost you. You are going to have to do without certain things. Now, that does not mean you say to your children at Christmas Day, I didn't get any gifts because I wasn't led. It has nothing to do with my message. It just popped in my head and I figured I'd share it. But it did not go over well. We're working on getting a laugh track in the sanctuary for corny jokes. Verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Oh, man. James, can you just lighten up a little bit? No, we can't. Why? Because your flesh doesn't lighten up a little bit. Again, he's emphasizing doing. Read with me, verse 17. Therefore, that's because of everything he's been saying. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. He's talking about those things under the commandments of God. To know the will of God and to not act on it. That is a sin. That is what James is telling us. Who in all the Bible is the poster boy for this one? Jonah. Jonah is the personification the violation of this verse. He knew what he was supposed to do. The prophet who rebelled against the compassion and the mercy of God. Are there any Christians here who have rebelled against the compassion and mercy of God, not only on someone else, but maybe even on yourself? You have a grudge with God because you can't get something. And you're missing out on his compassion and his mercy because you're too busy complaining about what you don't have. And you can't see it. The self blinds us. That carnal nature, the sinful nature we are born with, we are saddled with. It never helps us. It never dies on its own. It never goes away on its own. When Jesus said, take up your cross, it's the cross to crucify your flesh, your self-will, your sinful nature. It's so bad that God has said, you know, I want services, Sundays and midweek, to constantly battle this junk, because without those things, it gets the upper hand and the outcome is ugly. And so I close with this verse with an encouragement again for those of you who genuinely want the blessings of the Lord on your life according to his word, but you struggle to understand the mercy of God is always there. But to those of you who have come to dismiss the mercy of God, you know, seldom have ever show it to anybody else when you're under pressure, you need some conviction. You need fear. You need the shadow of the razor strap. Fear makes people do things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But I close with this verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good, And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Our Father, that's quite an assignment to do the right thing, to be merciful to others when we feel like they've hurt us or they're doing us wrong. But we have opportunity to get even with them, and yet you may call for mercy. We love it when you show us mercy. May we learn to love showing others mercy too. And then to walk in humility, to be aware that our life is but vapor. Who are we? We are loved by you. We also have a life that is to be accountable to you. This morning, our Father, I lift up to you those of us who struggle to get to the next level of our faith. May we be inspired, always inspired by your Holy Spirit because of Jesus, to walk upright, to go at it yet again. If you're here this morning and you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never repented before him of your sin, you're not converted, you live your own life your way, you think of God your way and not his way, if I'm speaking to you, you have an opportunity to walk away from those ways, those sinful ways. You have an opportunity for him to make you one of his own, to take away the penalty of sin that is on your life. If you say in your heart, in sincerity, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws time and time again. And I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you because you alone are able to forgive. You alone died for me, taking my judgment on your cross for me. And I give my life to you right here, right now. I open my heart. And I ask you to come in and fill my heart with your Holy Spirit and make me one of your own. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer, may they act upon it. May they be doers of even that word of confession. And may they also not leave before they make their confession known to one of the pastors. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.